Let's turn in our Bibles to Titus, the book of Titus. Chapter number 2. Let's just read verses 11 and 12, and then we'll pray and get into the message. Titus 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Let's pray. Lord, bless tonight as we seek to emphasize a truth that's brought out in these passages, and yet, Lord, perhaps even greater still, using them to prove all things and filter all things that we read and see through these passages and through the entire Word of God. Lord, there's so much that is being said today within popular Christianity that I believe to be dangerous. And so I trust that you would help us to be on guard, help us to sincerely prove all things by the Scriptures, that we might be able to distinguish between that which is true and that which is false. And Lord, might we strive to do this for our good, yes, but primarily for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These are verses I think most of us are very familiar with, and perhaps I'll explain why here in a moment when we turn to them and give our attention to them. But I'm using it as our text tonight because I think they shed light on a particular article that I came across last week and read. Now, this article is very similar to ones that I've read throughout the last 20 years. Of course, I think there's many more of them today as Christianity continues to move to the left. And I simply want to use this article and to discuss it tonight to help us to learn how to properly contend for the faith. You know, all the enemies of biblical Christianity are not on the outside. And I'm talking about on the outside of churches. Some of them are church members. And yet they've been taught that only a certain brand or style of Christianity is to be acceptable. And unfortunately, many times it's not the brand of Christianity that's found in the Scriptures. I think we understand that there's been a de-emphasis in recent times upon holiness and godliness. But it's still one of the major tenets of the Scriptures. And so we'll touch on this particular subject tonight. And I'll just remind you that in our church covenant and constitution and on the back of our bulletins each and every week, it lists the four things that we believe we can do as members of Shepherd's Hope Baptist Church to fulfill our chief end, which is to glorify God. We can... somebody help me out. What's the first one that I want to start with? Winning the sinner. Discipling the saved. Perfecting the saints and contending for the Scriptures. And so what we're doing here tonight would fall under that last category of contending for the Scriptures. And may I also add, it ought not to be our goal to be contentious. And I don't seek to be contentious. You know, when some other preacher picks a fight with me, you know, I don't put my gloves on, figuratively speaking. You know, I'm not going, you know, to waste my time, and that's what I would be doing many times, to discourse with certain people. They're really not interested in what I have to say, so I say it very quickly and assume that I have sown the necessary seed, and if the Lord sees fit, he'll use it perhaps to persuade the person in my direction. But I also am very stubborn myself, but that's not naturally. That's just simply because I've studied the Scriptures and I've come to certain conclusions. And since those conclusions are based upon the Scriptures, I'm very unlikely to change when it comes to those matters. So we don't strive to be contentious, and that's not my intent tonight, but just to help us try to see through some of the things that we might come across, you know, in popular Christianity today. The article that I have before me, even the title is a little bit inappropriate, but it is the title, and so I will read it. But the title of the article is F-Bombs and Bikinis, What It Really Means to Be a Christian. And frankly, I don't think that I copied and pasted this article and saved it, and I don't think I wrote the author's name down here, but it's probably some Christian who has a blog somewhere. And you know, I love the fact that, you know, everybody can have an opinion out online and try to attract people to it. But, you know, sometimes I do feel that, you know, with social media and with online presences anymore, anybody can write anything and it could be shared, you know, by dozens, hundreds, thousands, millions of people. And somehow that lends credibility to that source. But there's a lot of sources out there that really should not have much credibility. You know, and I'm sure that today's media loathes the fact that there's all this online news, online editorials, and such, in part because they used to be able to control all that through the newspapers and through the newscasts. And now traditional media does not have a stronghold, you know, on the news and the opinions that is delivered to the American people. And I'm grateful that there is a means now to get out the other side of stories, because, you know, for 50 years it was really the progressives' narrative that was brought forth by the news media, and there was very little, you know, brought forth on the traditional historical American side. And that's certainly not true today. At the very least, you have Fox News that tries to present both sides, and then you have social media and other sites, you know, that are dedicated to news and editorials, and they don't simply just give one side. But again, I do think there is an element of truth to those who have concerns, you know, about this deluge of information that's available online. Some of it, you know, you don't know the people. They've not been vetted. They've not been tested. They've not been given a position. They just have a pen and a blog. And quite frankly, what I have sought to do, and I would, you know, just my own personal opinion, recommend this for you as well, to seek out those people whom you know their character, you know their conduct, you know the fruit of their lives and their ministries, and they write, read what they have to say. Because at least you know the source, you know their conduct, and you know they can be trusted. And that's what I seek to do in my own life. But here, in this article, maybe by the title, you can already get an idea of what the content will include. It's going to be an emphasis, you know, on cursing and bikinis. But I really like the second part of the title, what it really means to be a Christian. But I don't think the answer, or at least a satisfactory answer, is given here in this particular article. But I do want to give my own answer to the question, even before we begin looking at the article. What does it mean to be a Christian? You know, Heather asked me last week, you know, how would you define a Christian? And you know, that's a very hard question to answer in a very succinct and brief manner, because the word is a very generic word and people use it in very different ways. You know, sometimes the word Christian is used in a general sense to refer to Roman Catholics, Protestant Christians, independent Christian groups. So it's used in a very broad spectrum. It refers to liberal churches and conservative churches, Bible-believing churches and not-so-Bible-believing churches, Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, Baptist churches. You can see that the word Christian can refer to many things. I mean, if you want to know what the word Christian means in the Bible, now we're getting a little more specific because the word is used, I believe, twice in the Scriptures. And yet when it's used, it's people on the outside referring to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. And it was really meant to be a derogatory term. They were referring to people as little Christs, living and conducting themselves and talking in the same manner that he did. Doesn't really sound derogatory, does it? No, I think that sheds some light on what it really means to be a Christian, because if I was to give an answer to that, what it means is that you first have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but secondly, you pattern your life after the teachings of Scripture. In other words, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. This evening in our youth time, we began studying Ephesians 5 and 6. And you know, in those chapters, it references the lost as the children of disobedience. That's how it refers to the lost. And so I asked the young people, then how would we classify the children, or how would we classify those who are saved? If the wicked and the unsaved are the children of disobedience, would not those who are saved then be the children of obedience? And we need to strive to be obedient to the Scriptures, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. This is how the article begins. It says, Christian subcultures are an entertaining phenomenon. Multiple brands of Christianity claim the same Lord and read the same Bible, and yet they promote a set of values sometimes as different as apples and orangutans. You know, the first thing that catches my attention is the reference to Christian subcultures. And again, having not read the article, you may be wondering, you know, what it is exactly that he's referencing. But even in the first couple of sentences, he gives some insight into that, because he talks about different groups of Christians promoting different types of values. And those values many times are very different, and that's true. But as you go along in the article, his conclusion really based on this is, and this is, again, this is common in what I have read over the last 20 years. It's not, okay, let's determine which group, which person, which individual is teaching truth according to the Scriptures and which one is not. No, instead what it is we need to stop, you know, trying to fit everybody into the same cookie cutter mold and accept that there's this great diversity that should be embraced within Christianity. And we'll deal with specifics in regards to that here in just a moment. But you know, if you're on the outside of churches, if you're unsaved, or if you're a new believer, many times you look at the differences that exist within Christianity, and it becomes difficult to discern where to go to church, who to believe, what is right and what is wrong. But the answer isn't to embrace diversity within the Christian community. The answer is to determine what the Bible teaches and then to align yourself with a group of people who have come to the same conclusions. Matter of fact, here's a passage I think that relates directly to this article. It's 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And please don't miss this. Kind of make note of it. Write it down. Commit it to memory. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 10, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," he's talking to the saved, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." Does that sound like diversity?
Nope.
"And that there be no divisions among you." No differences. So does that sound like diversity? "But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, you think the same, and in the same judgment, you come to the same conclusions." You know, there was great diversity there amongst the people in the church of Corinth. Was it commended? No. It was rebuked. Was there a call to embrace the differences? Was there a call to be patient with those who have not, you know, come around as of yet? And not that that's not a bad thing to do sometimes. But there wasn't. Instead, there was a call for uniformity. Wasn't there? Isn't that what it says? That you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. And again, this is something that comes up often in biblical Christianity. What's the answer? We read that the Bible wants us to be united. Right? We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so what do? Set aside our differences? The Bible never tells us to do that unless those differences are carnal. In other words, we're bickering about personalities and preferences. But again, many people make the mistake of thinking that some things that ought to be matters of conviction are preferences. And anything that's taught in the Bible is not a preference. It's a conviction. But the Bible says this is the answer. We need to speak the same thing. Or as it says in Philippians chapter 2, we need to be like-minded. We come together around the teachings of Scripture. We don't throw them aside for the sake of unity. We conform around the teachings of Scripture. And I've always said, and I'll continue to say, that you know what? When it comes to personalities and preferences, there can be diversity. If you like Chevy and someone else likes Ford, that's okay. I've always told people when you drive them off the lot new, they drive the same. Of course, I've probably not driven both off the lot new, but if somebody likes vegetables and somebody doesn't, that's all right. It's a matter of preference. And there are many things that are a matter of preference. But you know, there ought to be no diversity when it comes to what we believe and how we behave. Contrary to what this article is going to state, we should all be cookie cutter. Now, we won't be. Because it's true, as he points out, we are all in different stages of our spiritual maturity. And I think we all understand that. And understand that there needs to be a degree of patience and long-suffering to people. But one of the things that helps people to grow when they lack spiritual maturity is the conversations that they have with other Christians about biblical topics. Now, I'm afraid that too many of these articles, their fruit is that people just stay quiet about things in other people's lives that ought not to exist. And yet, when we talk about those things, not in a condemning manner, but when we talk to other new baby Christians about those things, the Lord uses it to help them to get right. He references in this article a story that he heard one time, and I've heard the same story over and over again. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, I think, is the one who probably started this article, because I heard him say it 20-plus years ago, and I heard him say it recently as well. But the story is of an East Coast Christian woman who confronted a West Coast youth pastor who allowed mixed bathing at youth events. And she said, "I can't believe any so-called Christian leader would allow boys and girls to swim together." And again, it's not so much the swimming together, I think we understand, is the fact that usually when people are swimming, they're naked. And since they're practically naked, it's probably not good for boys and girls to swim together. But she expressed her concern all the while puffing on a cigarette. And the youth pastor couldn't help but smile speechless at the irony. Now again, this probably has never taken place. But this is just continually put out there as a straw man. And again, the conclusion that I see so many people come to after, you know, thinking about this particular story is, well, neither one's right or wrong. We need just to learn to accept that there's people with differing opinions within Christianity. And it is true that the Christianity out west is a lot different than the Christianity in the Midwest. I mean, the West Coast has never been known for their, you know, stringent morality. And you know why that is? It's because the people that settled out west went in search of gold. But you know who settled the Midwest? People who went in search of God. And that has lasting consequences. And that's why this area is known as the Bible Belt. Because Schubel Stearns and the Sandy Creek Baptist Church, they pushed westward from the East Coast to the Midwest. And they started churches all along the way. And those churches began to see revivals. And so the Bible Belt, the Midwest, is a culture, is an area that's been saturated with Bible teaching. But out west, that's not been the case traditionally and historically. I was lamenting to someone last week about how all the radio preachers, I turned the radio on and there was two preachers back to back and both of them, and I kept turning it off. I want to listen to something, but Rush was on vacation and I can't stand the fill-in host, so I try the Christian station and I just find myself keep turning it off. Because they make me so upset. And they're all from Southern California. I'm like, could they please go find somebody in North Carolina or Kentucky? No, everybody in Southern California, you're hip, cool, Christian preachers. And we're piping their teachings into the Midwest. And have been for some time, and it's having devastating consequences. You see, out west, it's the sunshine state. The sun's always there, and so everybody runs around naked. At least in the Midwest, it gets so cold, half the year people have to cover up. And so these are the types of things that shape people's norms and morals and beliefs. You know, where's the tobacco grown? Kentucky? Where else? Virginia? And so maybe those who grow up in those areas would be more prone to smoke tobacco. And so that's kind of where this story originates from. But truth be told, if we examine our Bibles, you know what? We'll find that it's nakedness is wrong and sinful, is it not? Nakedness in the Bible is something that's to be shameful, not praised, not celebrated. We're not to celebrate, you know, the nakedness of the human body, were to cover it up. And I won't go into all the reasons why. Adam and Eve were covered up by God because now that their eyes were open, they were aware of their nakedness, and it would bring about inappropriate thoughts. And so they were to be covered. in the Bible, in the New Testament, expressly says to women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And somebody who doesn't understand the reason why some churches would not allow young men and young women to swim together naked has not really given this subject serious consideration. And tobacco, again, being addictive, bringing you under its bondage, would also mean that it's wrong. So the conclusion isn't, well, it just there's just differences with, no. If it's the same Bible, both groups need to look at the Bible and to see what it says about both subjects. He says here later in the article, I attended a conservative Brethren church when I lived in Scotland. Some of the women wore head coverings, and none of them spoke in church. And there's never any time given as to why that is. He says, when I had our Irish pastor and his wife over for dinner, I asked him what he would like to drink. And he said, beer, please. And he asked the woman, the pastor's wife, and she said, I'll take a glass of Chardonnay. And I assume that's alcoholic too, I don't know. He says, were they liberal or conservative? I guess it depends on which subculture. No, it doesn't depend on which subculture you come from. Or at least it shouldn't. Whether or not these matters are right and wrong should be determined by what the Bible teaches. And women, some women wear head coverings. Why? Because they think the covering referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is something extra than a woman's hair. That's why they wore head coverings. Why do the women not speak in the church? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 14 forbids them from doing so. Let your women keep silence in the churches. And yes, it's stated there in reference to, you know, what was the gift of speaking in tongues. And so someone might conclude from that that that's what is in reference to it. But when you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it does say that a woman's not to usurp, nor she's not to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to learn in silence. And that context is not referring to spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues. So really, it's not up for debate as to whether or not a woman should have a covering over her head. She most certainly should. Of course, the conclusion that I come to is that it is her hair, because it says, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If there's any room for slight disagreement in this area, it's that one takes a more conservative approach than the other. But a woman should definitely have her hair as a covering. And there's a sense in which she should keep silent in the church. But this preacher simply wants to use these differences to try to state that we shouldn't make rules. Let me read on. He says, when you try to cut out Christians with a religious cookie cutter, you not only tarnish diversity, blah, 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 but you trample on grace. Again, this is my contention. Christians are to be cookie cutter. Okay? When it comes to belief, what we believe, when it comes to practice, how we behave, we're to be cookie cutter. It's not all right for some people to be guilty of fornication and other people not to be. It's not okay for some people to dress modestly and some people not to dress modestly. It's not okay for some people to become intoxicated and to drink alcoholic beverages and some people not. There is a pattern set for us in the Scriptures, and it's our responsibility to follow that pattern. And what is the pattern? It's a cookie cutter. It's true we don't all look the same, nor will we ever. We're not all the same height. We're not all the same weight. There's going to be differences. We're not all outgoing. We're not all quiet. We're different in matters of personality and preference. But when it comes to the way that we behave, it is to be cookie cutter. We're all to speak the same thing, right? There's to be no divisions. We're to be like-minded. We're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is a pattern given to us in the Bible, a cookie cutter, if you will, and we're all to follow it. And we're all to begin to look the same in the way that we behave. He says, it tarnishes diversity. Really? You know why there's so many subcultures, so many differences within Christianity? My own personal opinion is because there's very many who have been highly influenced by the philosophies of our world's culture. Because who is it that's always talking about the virtues of diversity? It's not the Bible. And it's not Bible-believing pastors. It's the lost world. They're the ones talking about diversity. And you know, when they talk about diversity, what's their logical end? What do we need to accept? Anything but fundamental, Bible-believing Christianity. That's their chief end. They use diversity to promote homosexuality. They use diversity to promote other false religions. When they talk about diversity, they don't just stop with people who like different colors. He says it's one thing for subcultures to cultivate unique values, but it becomes destructive when those values are chiseled on Sinaitic tablets for all to obey. Look, if there's any type of principles and values that we adhere to at Shepherdsville Baptist Church and in other Bible-believing churches, it's because those principles are chiseled on the New Testament tablets. Now, there may be people who come up with lists of rules and things that people have to follow that are not found in the Scriptures, but I can't think of any off the top of my head. Even in the old days, where there were some preachers that warned against wired rim glasses, I recognize that I've been alive in that day, I would have warned against them too, if people were doing it just to look like John Lennon. He says it's even worse when Christians expect instant holiness. You see, that's what you call a straw man. And let me illustrate. If we have someone come into our services tonight, a young person has not been brought up in biblical circles, parents weren't saved, grandparents weren't saved, and they sit in our services and they begin to attend, and they come, you know, the third week in a row, are we going to expect them to be there in a suit and tie? Hair all brushed, language all cleaned up? Progressive bumper stickers cut off their vehicles? No. And there may be some individuals who would be like that. But I certainly doubt that that's the norm within any Christian community. So it seems to me it's just a straw man. He references the conversion of someone that I should have looked this up, but I didn't. I think I overlooked this the first time that I read through the article. But some people were questioning this particular individual's conversion to Christianity. He must be a Hollywood type. And the reason some were questioning his conversion is because he still used foul language in his life, and I assume publicly. And he said many Christians choose to focus on his language instead of his heart. But again, that's only a half-truth. Because the language you use reveals the condition of your heart. And you know, and again, this is the problem with false teaching. There's an element of truth to it. You know, you talk about being patient with people, about being long-suffering with people, and we talk about those things because the Bible talks about those things. But you know what amazes me is I can get around certain people, and when they realize I'm a preacher, they don't say one curse word. Not one. And when they get in the right company, they don't curse like a sailor. But boy, when they get off with their buddies, they sure do. So really, it's not that they can't stop using that language, many people. It's just that they don't have the right motivation all the time. He says bad language may take years to weed out. Maybe with some people, I don't know. But I tell you what, when I got right with the Lord, that stuff was just gone. Just gone. And I realize, and I would caution you, you know, because I don't think that we should expect this for every individual, but I tell you what, when my life got right with God, it got right immediately. It got right instantaneously. And again, things changed, and they changed quickly. Quickly. But again, I don't know that we should expect that from everybody. But at the same time, you see some Christians who have been saved 30 and 40 years, and they still have not changed. A large portion of this article is used to talk about just how absolutely wicked the 12 apostles were. Which again is a stretch. He said he likened them more to prisoners than pastors. He says James and John would be better fit as bouncers outside of an expensive casino in Vegas by a mobster than preachers of the gospel. Again, somewhat of an exaggeration. He even talks about Matthew being a publican who was hated, but he was a publican before he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that the disciples had their failings. They had their shortcomings. And they had their moments when they let the Savior down. And all of us have those. And we don't write people off because of that. We try to restore such an one. Because that's what the Bible teaches us to do. And that part of the article is well received. We should be kind. We should be forgiving. We should be long-suffering. But we shouldn't take the very principles of Scripture and throw them aside just because there's so many different subcultures within Christianity. We need to adopt the culture of the Bible. Romans chapter 12 tells us that. We're not to be conformed to the world. Not to live and act like the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're to begin to think scripturally. He says, and this, again, this, and you, some of my children wonder why I always tell them to say what they mean instead of these little colloquialisms or what have you, because this guy uses them throughout, and I want to ask him all the time, would you please state what you mean? He says, you cannot sanitize grace. I'm like, what does that mean? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It doesn't need sanitized. It's just the favor of God. It's the goodness of God. He says, and again, somebody please tell me what this means. You can't stuff it into a blue blazer and make it wear khakis. Okay, no, you can't. Grace isn't a person. It doesn't wear clothes. So I don't know. I can't even comment. I don't even know what he means. He says grace is messy. What? No, it's not. sinners are messy. He says grace is offensive. No. And grace sometimes misses church. No, only if you're talking about Grace Smith. Grace doesn't miss church. Grace isn't offensive and grace isn't messy. Grace is wonderful. And it says here in our text that the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. This is what grace teaches us. And this verse is not referenced once in the article, nor is any other Bible verse. But the passage tells us that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that is worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And is there any call in this particular article for people to live godly and to live holy and to live righteously? No, just the opposite. The attitude is, you know what, all you holy rollers need to quit it, need to shut up. Let us old, dirty, rotten sinners continue to wallow in our sin for a while. And that's a very different attitude than the attitude that we're to project, which is, yes, an attitude of mercy and long-suffering, but also the attitude of having a desire that other people who do get saved begin to live soberly and righteously in this present world. Grace is a wonderful thing. The grace of God. The grace of God hath appeared to all men. It's by the grace of God that we're saved. When we humbly ask God to forgive us of our sins and trust what Jesus Christ has done to save us, grace is wonderful. I'm reminded of what the book of Romans says, that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Boy, as sinners, we are ugly sometimes, and vile and wicked. And as vile and as wicked as we are sometimes, it doesn't mean that the grace of God cannot reach us. It can. But that doesn't then give us a license to sin or to live our lives any way we want. No, instead, it ought to give us a desire to pattern our lives after the teachings of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for giving it to us that we could test and try all things by it. Lord, again, I don't mean to be overly critical of some who are striving to serve the Lord, but Lord, there's so many today who seem to be trying to lower the standard. And yet, Lord, you've told us to be therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Lord, you've set the standard. You are the standard. And Lord, while that standard is high, and Lord, perhaps it's unachievable by us here in the flesh, and yet nonetheless, we're to strive for that standard. We're to strive to be like Thee in every area of our life. And so, Lord, help us to be holy. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be merciful and long-suffering. And, Lord, help us to believe everything that's stated in the Word of God. And help us, Lord, to pattern our lives after the teachings of Scripture. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you will. Let's turn to 413.